To start this morning by opening your Bibles to the back page, to the maps in the back, and go to the map that says Israel in Jesus' day, or maybe it says the ministry of Jesus, or maybe it says Israel during the time of Christ, something like that. It would be one of the last maps, most likely, somewhere before Paul's journeys and that kind of thing. In many of your Bibles, it might look like this. Big green map of Israel. Go there. When everyone's there, I'm going to talk about one of the more well-known incidents in Jesus' life and ministry. Everybody there? Israel in Jesus' day or Jesus' ministry or whatever? This incident we're going to talk about today took place while Jesus was traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And as you can readily see, the shortest and most direct route would take any traveler right through the heart of Samaria. See that? But Jews, whether traveling north to Galilee or south to Judea, would scrupulously avoid Samaria. Rather than setting foot on Samarian soil, they would cross the Jordan River, they would go east across the Jordan River, travel through Decapolis, which actually is modern Jordan, and then cross west back over the river once they had completely bypassed Samaritan territory. Why would they go to all that trouble? Well, because John 4:9 tells us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. None. Why? Well, the answer can be found in the Old Testament when the Jews who had not been taken into Babylonian captivity began to intermarry with Gentiles who had come into the land that the Jews had previously occupied. As a result of those illicit unions, and they were illicit in God's sight, both Judaism and the pagan religions of the Gentiles were mixed together. And it was the descendants of those mixed marriages that became known as the Samaritans. In 538 BC, when Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their homeland to rebuild their temple, the returning captives refused to allow the Samaritans, those half-breeds, as they saw them, refused to allow the Samaritans to have any part in building the temple in Jerusalem, or even worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, which the Jews promptly destroyed. It isn't hard to see that by Jesus' day, the animosity and the outright hatred between Jews and Samaritans ran deep. And so, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They wouldn't even soil themselves by traveling through Samaritan territory. In fact, the Jewish leaders' utter contempt for Samaritans was so ingrained in them that when they accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon, they also said he was a Samaritan. John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That gives you an idea of what they thought about Samaritans, not to mention what they thought about Jesus. Also, after Jesus' death, when the good news of the gospel began to spread, Samaritans were among the first Christians. Isn't that interesting? Listen to Acts 9:31. This is one of those statements that kind of covers a lot of time between an incident and then the historian makes some time, says kind of a bridge to the next incident. Acts 9:31, Luke says this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So by Acts chapter 9, the church was well established in Samaria. But when Jesus was here, well, it was a different story. And just as an aside, this is interesting, I didn't know this, some Samaritan Christians exist to this day. There are about 200 of them alive today who still live in the village of Shechem at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Same place. 2,000 years later, 200 of them still exist, still live. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, they are the smallest and oldest Christian sect in the world. That's just a little background to kind of give you a sense of who these people were and who they still are. So turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be in John 4 most of the morning. And what we'll do is we'll pretty much rocket through the first 20 verses or so to get to where we want to be. And then we'll look closely at verses 21 through 24. So, John 4. Considering the tension and the animosity that existed between these two peoples, it's easy to see why the Samaritan woman was so surprised when Jesus, a Jew, met her at the well and initiated a conversation with her. All right? John 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was surprised. So let's begin by looking at John 4, verse 6, and kind of lay the groundwork for what we'll focus on this morning. The three truths that relate to true worship in verses 21 through 24. In John 4, 6, and again, just look at this as we kind of push through. John 4, 6, we're told it's noon. Jesus is weary and thirsty because he's probably been walking since sunup, since early morning. In verse 7, he asks the woman who has come to the well if she will dip some water for him for a drink. In verse 9, she expresses her shock that he would even talk to her, a Jew, that he, a Jew, would even talk to her, a Samaritan. After all, everyone knew that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Remember, according to the Jewish mindset of the day, these people were the scum of the earth. They wanted nothing to do with them. Now, with that thought in mind, bear with me for just a moment. Here's where I go from preaching to meddling, okay? I have a hard question for you, a hard one. Well, actually, the question itself is easy. The question is not a problem. The question isn't hard. It's the answer, the honest answer, that's hard. I can say it's hard for you because it's hard for me. So here goes. Is there any group of people, any nationality, any skin color, any ethnicity, any criminal, any sexual orientation, or any individual human being whom you, in your heart of hearts, see as being beneath contempt or unworthy of your care and concern? Is there? Or to put it another way, is there anyone whose soul and eternal destiny means so little to you that you think to yourself, well, if God saves them and they go to heaven, well, I'm just going to have to learn to live with them. But if he doesn't and they go to hell, well, that's all right too. Now, be honest with yourself here. Be honest. Does it shame you to look deeply into your hearts and see any of that down there? It should. It shames me when I look into mine and see such attitudes. Oh, sure, we're very good at hiding it, and we don't like to think about it. But such thoughts lurk down there in the dark corners and recesses of your heart, don't they? Don't they? But Jesus shines a light into those corners and into those recesses, and he exposes them, doesn't he? See, this is one of the reasons why we say that the more clearly you see Christ for who he really is, the more clearly you see yourself for who you really are. This is why it is often the case that unbelievers think they're pretty good people. And true Christians, Christians who have delved into the Word and have seen Christ as he is, look at themselves and say, it's funny, I'm not as good as I thought I was. That's what happens. He shines the light and he exposes truth, right? Whereas you and I often rank the value of a soul based on what our fallen nature sees as their worthiness for salvation, the fact is that Jesus doesn't do that. This truth was established in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New. Deuteronomy 10:17, just listen. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality. When the Roman centurion Cornelius, a Gentile, came to saving faith, the Apostle Peter finally got it. He finally grasped that truth, and he said this in Acts 10, verse 34. After this truth had sunk deeply into Peter, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. See, Peter was a good Jew, and Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Well, our Messiah isn't for them, Peter thought. But then Cornelius was saved, and it was obvious, and Peter got it. Peter went on to say in Acts 10:35, in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word nation is Gentile, by the way. Go back to John. John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. So, here is this Jew, and now pretend we're looking at it from the Jewish standpoint in the first century. Here is this Jew dealing with the scum of the earth. Why, that's not right. That was their attitude. So we find the Lord Jesus, the one who does not show partiality, speaking with the Samaritan woman. And in John 4:10, he tells her that if she knew who he was, really, she would be asking him for a drink, and he would be giving her living water, right? She goes on to ask him, and I think there's a little sarcasm here. She goes on and says to him, and where would you get this living water? All right? Because he doesn't have anything with which to draw. He doesn't have a bucket to throw down the well. So where would you get it? It's clear that she is completely unaware of the fact that Jesus isn't talking about the water down in the well. John 4:13, take a look at it. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this well water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? You drink this water and you spring up to eternal life. Verse 15. And I don't know if there's still sarcasm here or not, or if she's just she's obviously not tuned in yet. But she says in verse 15 of John 4, sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come back here and draw it anymore. I think there's still a little sarcasm in there. Oh, good. I'll take what you've got, and then I won't have to come back here and haul water. Cool. That's what I think's going on there. In either case, whether she's truly stunned or still speaking like, yeah, right, either way, it's obvious to Jesus that he is speaking of supernatural and eternal things, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. But this woman is focused solely on natural and temporal things. She's still lost in her spiritual darkness. So the Lord changes the subject. All right, we won't talk about living water now. Let's go this way. In verse 16, now look at it again. I'll rocket through these. In verse 16, he tells the woman to go get her husband. Boy, he changed the subject quick. In verse 17, she says she doesn't have a husband. And Jesus tells her he knows she doesn't have a husband. In verse 18, he tells her he knows that she's had five husbands and is currently living with a sixth guy, who isn't her husband at all. That sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Who says the Bible isn't up to date? While Jesus' offer of living water seems to go over her head, his statement in verse 18 gets through to her. That gets through to her. That gets her attention. But even more than just getting her attention, and this is a key to understanding this passage, even more than just getting her attention, it exposes something. It exposes the first and greatest obstacle to true worship. What is it? It's sin. It's sin. And now, whether she likes it or not, she is forced to come to face the reality of her sin. What does she do? She does what we do. Well, certainly what we did before we were saved. She tries to compliment Jesus, deflect the conversation. Let's not talk about this. Let's talk about something else. She's thinking to herself, I'm assuming something like this. I need to get out of this conversation. I need to change the subject. I know. I'll say something nice about him. And then he'll be deflected. He'll be distracted, and maybe he'll leave me alone. Verse 19 of John 4. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And second, then, she goes for the controversial religious issue. And every one of you who's tried to share your faith with loved ones have run into this headlong. In this case, it's about where God should be worshipped. Well, what's that have to do with anything in the conversation? Where'd that come from? Is it Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or is it the temple in Jerusalem? Look at verse 20 of John 4. I'm going to add some words, so be sure you're looking at this verse. I'm going to add some words for clarity, so you know it's me and... Okay? Here's what she says. Our fathers, the first Samaritans, worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and you people, you purebred and arrogant Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's her response. This is similar to those who say things to you like, there are so many different religions. How can you know which one is true or right? Or, there are so many roads to heaven. So many. How can you judge someone who may be taking a different path? Or, who are you to judge? You've run into that one once or twice, right? But then is my all-time favorite, the one I really like. You have your religion and I have mine. I can translate that for you. Get out of my face. Right? But of course, the Lord is neither distracted nor dissuaded by the Samaritan woman's attempts at deflection. And so he zeroes in on the issue of worship. And why not? She brought it up. Thus he will speak to the where, the what, and the how of true worship. We'll begin by looking at the where. Look at John 4:21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Neither here nor there, neither here in Samaria nor in Jerusalem." What's he saying? Well, just how important is the location of our worship? You know, the physical place. The reality is that there are a great many professing Christians who won't come to Lighthouse because this building and this room don't look like a church. They say things like, "Where are your steeples, your altars, your stained glass, and your pews? Where are your liturgies, your rituals, your religious trappings, and your traditions? Not only that, but your pastor wasn't even ordained by a mainline denomination. You have no authority as a real church," etc., 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 etc. But are those the things that make a church? Well, the fact is that the sad fact is that many people seem to think so. They think that saying the right things in the right place at the right times, praying the right prayers and repeating the right phrases are all part of a religious duty that somehow makes one a Christian. But I'll never forget the question I heard years and years and years and years ago when I made a statement somewhat like that. I was told that, "Listen, you can go out and stand in your garage, but that doesn't make you a Buick." That's not exactly deep teaching, but it did ring a bell with me. All of those things, the right things at the right times and the right places and the right prayers and the right phrases and the right answers, all of that are forms of religion, but none of it by itself has anything to do, anything, with saved souls and hearts that are humble and repentant before God. None of it. If you need a certain time or a certain place or a certain ritual, or if you need to get into a particular mood or gin up certain emotions or hear a certain kind of music or any other external stimulus in order for you to worship God, you have a serious problem. And while music and liturgies may assist the worshiping heart, they cannot by themselves transform one from a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping heart. Can't happen. Man-made worship, false worship that simply goes through the motions, is repugnant to a holy God. He hates it. Well, that's pretty strong. Where'd you get that? You know where I got it. Right? It means nothing to him. Lest you think I'm overstating the case, consider Psalm 51, where David pours out his heart. Remember Psalm 51, after David confessed or had sinned with Bathsheba? And he was confronted with his sin. He faced it, he confessed it, and he poured out his heart to God, and he said this in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God is pleased with, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What God says to the nation of Israel about their worship is staggering. Staggering. But it's also quite instructive for those of us in the church today who think they can offer up spiritless, heartless, and false worship and get away with it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. What God says here is so profound that I just don't want to read it to you. You need to see it. Isaiah chapter 1. And let's start at verse 11. Now remember, this is God's chosen people. These are the people whom God has chosen from eternity past to be the channel for the Savior of the world. These are the most religious people on the face of the earth. These are the people that know God's truth, that have the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the rest. And this is what God says to them, his chosen people. Isaiah 1:11. This is, by the way, after they have tossed up worship that is, in God's sight, garbage. Isaiah 1:11. What are your spiritual sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Look at verse 14. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. He doesn't say that to the lost people out on the street. He says that to us, God's people. Could he make it any clearer? Doing all the right things, which the Jews did, sacrifice this lamb by this knife, by that time, by this blood, pour it there, they did it all. They had it all right. They had it nailed, every last detail. And it was garbage to the Lord. He hated it. Why? Because they did all the right things with hearts that were wrong. With hearts that were wrong. Doing the right things with wrong hearts is worthless. Every Sunday when we come together to worship God, our hearts need to be like David's, broken before God, contrite and humble. And this is never more clear or more obvious than when we come together at the Lord's table. We can be anywhere to worship God. We don't need to be in a church building. We can do it in our homes. We can do it in the hospital room. I tell you that God was worshipped in spirit and truth in my mother's room 3 weeks ago, during the last hours of her life on this earth. That room was filled with the Holy Spirit because it was filled with God's people who were broken and humble and contrite before him. That's not a vain statement, by the way. That's just truth. I know the Holy Spirit was there because, and again, this is not vain, this is truth. He was there because we were there. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what does it say? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, wake up, don't you know that? In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you need to be standing in a building with a steeple? Do you need to be standing in front of an altar? Do you need to be surrounded by stained glass? Do you need to be saying prayers written by someone else? And reciting a liturgy from a hymnal or some other religious literature? Do you? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. No. See, worshiping God on Mount Gerizim or in the temple in Jerusalem was never the issue. Worshiping God in a cathedral or in your closet at home, or in a jail cell, or in a public school building, isn't the issue either. The issue is, always was, and always will be, the condition of the worshiper's heart, not his surroundings. And that leads us to the second point. In Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, we've looked at the where of worship, Now look at John 4:22. We'll get into the what of worship. Yeah, you were in Isaiah, go back to John 4. Jesus, speaking to this woman again, says, "You Samaritans worship that which you do not know, and we Jews worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Or maybe through the Jews makes it a little more clear in this instance. That's what he says to her. Initially, this may seem like a strange comment by Jesus, but it makes sense when you realize that the Samaritans only used the Pentateuch. The Samaritans' Bible was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was it. They didn't deal with any other parts of it. They rejected every other part of the Old Testament that they had. So they accepted the first five books of the Bible and rejected the other 34. Therefore, the Samaritans' worship was inaccurate and incomplete. By ignoring Psalms, for example, and all the prophets, which had all been written by this time, they understood little or nothing of the coming Messiah. Well, they knew that there was going to be one, or they knew that there was supposed to be one, but they had no idea who, how, or when, or why, or anything. As a result, their worship was woefully inadequate. Well, their hearts may have been right, in one sense. They wanted to worship, but they didn't know what to worship. The bottom line is they worshiped God in ignorance. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. It's like a good, sincere, dedicated nurse who gives a patient the wrong thing and kills him. It's terrible. It destroys her. She didn't do it on purpose. She was sincere, but she was wrong. Think about how that applies to the church today. Very little of the Christian church still believes the entire Word of God. Very little. Less than you think, sadly. And this is even true of many evangelicals who believe in Jesus' miracles and are willing to defend them, but don't believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, for example. Or much of the prophecy that's found in Revelation. How many professing Christians do you know who only believe certain parts of the Scripture, while thinking other parts are pure fiction or filled with errors? Isn't it likely that such a view of Scripture could lead to an inadequate or false worship? Think about that. Well, you know, I believe in Hebrews 6 and 7, but that regular 8, I don't know. And people look at the entire Bible that way. People who claim to be Christians. Isn't it likely that such a view of Scripture could lead to that inadequate and that false worship that isn't true worship and doesn't please God at all? I mean, I'm just asking. And are those who reject various parts of God's Word assuming that they know more than the Holy Spirit who guided the men who wrote the Word in the first place? Again, I'm just asking. And furthermore, if some of Scripture, especially the bookends, Genesis and Revelation, are not true or are filled with error, then how could anyone believe Paul when he wrote this, 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, if, for example, Genesis and Revelation, if they're not all there, then, well, Paul, how can you say all Scripture? Well, maybe Paul didn't have it all right. Maybe Paul was a little off. Take Paul out and you've taken away half the New Testament, right? You see where this goes? You see where this goes? If books like Genesis and Revelation cannot be trusted, why would anyone feel compelled to trust the other 64? And if they're wrong or filled with errors, what does it say about Paul again? Doesn't this say that his writings are also in question? Well, what about Peter? What about Peter? 2 Peter 1:21, or 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So says Peter. But now, Pete, you know, that stuff in Genesis and that stuff in Revelation, I don't know. You may be wrong, Pete. Okay, that takes off Peter. That takes out two more books of the New Testament. And by the way, it probably takes out the Gospel of Mark, because Mark got most of his information from Peter. You see what's going on here? You see how this is a cancer that eats through truth and destroys true worship? If this statement that Peter makes is true, and Genesis and Revelation were spoke from God, well, what does that tell you? But if Peter's statement is wrong or in error, then why should you trust anything he said? Right? So let's see now. The skeptic has taken out Paul's work, Genesis and Revelation, Paul's work, and Peter's. But I believe a lot of the rest. This is what we have in the church today, guys. This is what we have. If Peter's statement is wrong or in error, why would you trust anything he said? If Paul's statement is wrong or in error, why would you trust anything Paul said? You can't have it both ways. Either all Scripture is what Paul and Peter say it is, inspired by God, that means breathed, literally breathed out by God, spoken by the Holy Spirit, and absolutely trustworthy, or none of it is. Yet countless people who call themselves Christians regularly reject parts of the Bible they do not understand or find personally offensive. And in the process, they go to their churches and they worship in ignorance. They neither know nor believe that their worship is in vain. But Jesus says it is. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus addressed this very thing. Matthew 15:9, this 8 and 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Talking again about his chosen people. In verse 9 of Matthew 15, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Not teaching this, teaching the precepts of men. Look again at Luke 4:22. When Jesus says, you Samaritans worship that which you do not know, he is saying that by their rejection of most of the Old Testament, they worship God in their own way. They do it their way. They have little knowledge of God's truth, so they worship him in ignorance. And when he says, we, the Jews, worship that which we do know, he is saying that the Jews, by accepting the entire Old Testament as truth, at least had the right knowledge. So both the Samaritans and the Jews worshipped God. The former did so with the right spirit. Oh. But where was the truth? The latter did so with the right knowledge and even held to the law. This is it. Both worshipping. Thus, neither group, Samaritans nor Jews, worshiped God as he commands us to worship him, in spirit and in truth. Let's look at the how of worship. John 4:23 and 4:24. Jesus, still speaking to this woman, says to her, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Wow. Those are the ones God not only accepts, those are the ones God's looking for. Verse 24 of John 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's an order to how God should be worshipped. When we go before God in prayer or in worship, the scriptures teach us that we are to go to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, or by the power, the strength, the ability of the Holy Spirit. We neither pray to nor worship saints, apostles, prophets, or anyone else. We worship God, the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible gives us access to himself through the merits of his Son. He enables us to go to him by the power of his Spirit. To God, through the Son, by the Spirit. That's what God has ordained. That's his plan. Easy to understand, isn't it? If you try to go around that, or if you think you have a better plan, or if you just want to do it your own way, then you are not in God's will. Simple. To God, through the Son, by the Spirit. You have some other thoughts? I guarantee you, whatever they are, they're wrong. They're wrong. And if you're not in God's will, if you're not doing it his way, then you're not worshiping in spirit and truth, are you? What is worshiping in spirit? What is that? Well, the best way, I think, to understand it is that the Bible describes true worship in terms of your attitudes and your actions. Think of attitude as including reverence and awe and the fear of God. Think of actions as service. Did I say attitude? That's attitude. Reverence, awe, the fear of God. Think of actions as service, praise, and giving God the glory. Giving him the glory he deserves. Giving him the glory he has a right to expect from you. If you need examples of that kind of worship, sometimes what does that entail? What do I say? How do I do that? How do I get myself to think like that? Scripture will help. The Psalms are filled with expressions of God-pleasing and God-honoring worship. Filled. Hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Psalms will give you examples. Here are just a few examples to give you an idea of what worshiping in spirit is. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 40. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. See, that's not that hard. That's worshiping in spirit. But this barely scratches the surface of the worship that flows out of the Psalms. And it's not like Psalms is the only book where you find it, but it's a good place to start looking. You get the idea? Real worship comes from a humble and contrite heart. Real worship comes from one who sees himself as he really is, not as his flesh thinks he is. That's worship in spirit. What's worship in truth? Let me try and answer that question with another question. Is your worship consistent with what God has revealed about himself? Is it consistent with what he has revealed about his Son? Is it consistent with what he has revealed in Scripture, the truth that he has given you in Scripture? In other words, do you worship based on what you know to be true, or is your worship based on something else? How does God respond to real, true worship? Go back to Psalm 24. We're almost done. Back to Psalm 24. If you want to know what God thinks of that kind of worship, he'll tell you. Psalm 24. He tells you in the form of asking a question like, so, what happens to those people that worship like this? What goes on? Who can come into his presence and be warmly received in his presence? Psalm 24, start at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may come before him? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, not cursed, that means take a vow, has not lied about his vows to God. Verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's who? Pure hearts, clean hands. Listen, that which is taught from this pulpit, as well as every other pulpit, should do one thing. It should enhance and increase your knowledge and understanding of who God is. What he has done, what he will do, and in some cases, maybe most important of all, what he requires of you. Only then will you learn to worship God as he wants to be worshipped. In spirit and in truth. And that's why our focus is preaching and teaching the Word of God, and why by His grace it will continue to be so. In John 4:25, the Samaritan woman, hearing Jesus' words and knowing that the Messiah will one day come, and I don't get this, but you know, I'm not worried about it. The Messiah will sort it all out. I'm paraphrasing. That's kind of what she says in verse 25. And yet she expresses still an incomplete belief in God. She's still ignorant. John 4:26, Jesus said to her, after she said, I know the Messiah will come someday. And Jesus said to her in John 4:26, I who speak to you am he. Those of us here this morning know who Jesus is. And we're here to worship him in spirit and in truth. One of the richest, deepest, and most reverent ways we can do this is by obeying his command to share this meal together until he comes for us. So we'll take a few minutes in prayer. Confess your sins to God. Ask him to look into your heart and see and shine the light on some of the things that you in your you know we're there, but you don't want to talk about it. You know we're down there, but you try and keep in the dark. Ask him to shed the light on those, and he will. Confess them. Then praise him. And thank him. And tell him how much you love him. And then come to this table in great joy. And then you'll be worshiping in spirit and in truth. So take some time. Take a few minutes.
Father, we heard in the message today that we are to be looking at ourselves for our prejudices, our faults and weaknesses, our transgressions. And this would be according to your word. For we are all sinners and we need to look at ourselves and follow what is written in your word. We thank you for this service today. And again, we ask that we all here remember Missy and Peter and Eugene in our prayers for the week. Please be with us as we go through this week. Help us to walk in your way. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.